That's 7:28. You looked at it earlier. And so if you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and your hymn book to number 728, we'll look at this marvelous song. It amazes me that already this is the 9th hymn that we have done like this. Now, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, we find, of course, Paul here in probably his last epistle that he wrote before going home to be with the Lord. He talks about here a son, a soldier, and a husbandman. And he talks about a farmer. He talks about a child. And he talks about a soldier. And this says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, verse 3, 2 Timothy 2. No man that warreth. And he talks about the warfare, that he entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him. He hath chosen him to be a soldier. And even here's a little inference about a competitor, a sporting event. A man strive for the mastery. That's a runner that would be in that day in which they lived. Then the husbandman. And then in verse 15, it's study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In verse 12, it talks about, I'm not 12, but 21. He talks about being a vessel fit for the master's use. In verse 24, he talks about being a servant. And all these images of a believer that are down through here. And this right here, though, is what is in mind in this song. In this song. Now, if you look at the bottom, you see it was written by Isaac Watts. If you know hymns, you know that Isaac Watts is a very well-known name. It's amazing that the number of hymns we are still familiar with were written back in the 1600s. It's amazing that they've endured that long. Jesus shall reign. Marvelous, marvelous. There are 13 of them in our hymn book, 13 of his songs still in the hymn book. He was born July the 17th in 1674 in Southampton, England, the oldest of 9 children. He died at 74 years of age in November the 25th, 1748. Now, if you relate to that, 1674, a translation of the Authorized Version in 1611, 1748, just a little before the Revolutionary War, and you can sort of put that into perspective in his lifetime. His family were dissenters. They call them dissenters or nonconformists. And I kind of like that identity. But in that day, what that meant was that they did not think the Church of England had separated far enough from Romanism. And therefore, they did not conform to the Church of England. And because of that, they endured some heartaches, they endured some hardships, they endured some things that were put up on them by the state church. And the Church of England was the state church. And that's why we have in our Constitution that the government shall not establish a church. It does not mean what we generally say in separation of church and state. That's an image that is not a true image. It is the establishment clause that would not happen in this country like it happened in that country and like it happens in other countries now. that there is a state religion, and you must conform to that religion or you will endure persecution. Now, that's not what they wanted here, but you can rest assured there was by no means in the minds of the founders of this country any separation between government and the Word of God and prayer and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just simply said, we will not establish a state religion. And they didn't. And that's where that is, okay? When he was young, he expressed to his father that the old settings that they used for the Psalms, the musical settings for the Psalms, were dry and lifeless. And no doubt they were. The chords were not particularly pretty. And the melodies were not particularly fitting to the Psalms. And so his father said, why don't you do better? If you can do something better, why don't you do that? So from his youth, he had a gift of writing poetry, and as he grew older, he used that gift in the writing of hymns. He wrote about 600, the number is given from 600 to 725 hymns. As a child, he composed verses spontaneously. I don't know very many kids that do that, but I'm sure kids still sometimes do that. One time during family prayer, he began to laugh. Now, if you were raised in the late 1600s and the 1700s, you didn't laugh during prayer. It was serious matter, and it is a serious matter. But his father questioned him very sternly about that, and he answered that he had opened his eyes while they were praying, and he saw a mouse climbing a rope in the corner of the room, and he immediately thought, a little mouse for one of stairs went up a rope to say its prayers. And he got tickled. He started laughing, thinking about that. His father didn't laugh. He didn't think it was funny at all. He considered it irreverent, and he spanked him. And during the spanking, little Isaac yelled out, Father, Father, mercy take, and I no more will verses make. But that was Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts is commemorated in many ways in England. His grave is still visited, and in the place he died, there is a statue of him. He is commemorated in Westminster Abbey. Though he wrote many hymns, his primary work was a preacher. He preached and pastored an independent congregation in London. Now, by that I mean it was independent of the state church and independent of other churches. It was not associated denominationally. And he also wrote and printed books on theological themes, as well as on logic and even on botany and other things like that. He was a very, very well-educated man. But his hymns are what makes us remember him all of these centuries later. His works were received and used in England, but more slowly in New England. It is interesting that he and Jonathan Edwards were kind of used as a team in the Great Awakening, though they were an ocean apart. And as far as I know, Isaac Watts was never in this country. And I'm sure Jonathan Edwards had been in England, but Isaac Watts never came to this country, and they did not, like, preach for each other or anything like that. But Watts' music was introduced to America by Benjamin Franklin, of all people, in 1729, but became popular in the 1740s through the ministries of George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. Edwards and Watts had a mutual respect for each other and for each other's well-known works. And they made those works known in their own country. Edwards published and used Watts' hymns here in this country. And Watts published and even read to his congregation Jonathan Edwards' writings and sermons there in England. And here it is, and I don't know whether you notice this or not, but this is a common thread through many of the hymns, and the hymns becoming popular was through a time of revival. And there has always been great music that accompanied revival and that came out of revival. For much of his life, particularly the end of his life, Watts was considered an invalid. And in talking about his coming death, he referred to it as his happy day. His death was going to be his happy day. And he said that day that finishes the long absence from my beloved and places within me the sight of my adored Jesus. And that day came November the 25th. 1748. Monument to his memory, as I said, is erected in Westminster Abbey, but his greatest monument has to be his hymns that are sung all over the world. Well, the poem was written in 1721 as part of a sermon on 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The music that was written for that sermon, and I'm sure he had a tune to it that he sang to it, but the music we sing was written by a fellow named Thomas Arne about 1762. Mr. Arne was a well-known composer who wrote and produced operas in England, but is most famous for writing Rule Britannia. And he also wrote a version of God Save the King. And so both of these men very well known in the country of England, and they brought this music. This is often called Arlington. Fact is, the name of that tune you see on the right at the bottom of the song, and that's often done with songs, even as it is on Faith is the Victory, and it's written by Sankey, and they call that tune Sankey, and tunes had names. Many times they would sing a number of different words to the same tune. It would be different poetry, but they'd sing it to the same tune. That in itself would have been a little monotonous, I think, but it sure did give a great emphasis to the words. Let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 in your hymn book. Am I a soldier of the cross? Here we have the soldier's confrontation. Am I a soldier of the cross brings us immediately and confronts us with the question that Moses asked God's people when he came down from the mountain. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And this is the confrontation that comes here. Now, I find it necessary, I guess, to say this, although I wish it were not necessary. Whenever we're talking about the battle and being a soldier of the cross, we're not talking about engaging in a physical fight. And we're not talking about that. Some people did that in times past, and you had the Crusades and so forth like that. But that is not at all what God had in mind whenever he talks about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not what he had in mind whenever he talks about put on the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Israel was an earthly nation, and Israel fought for an earthly land. But we are citizens of heaven. And Jesus himself said, if my kingdom were an earthly kingdom, then would my followers fight. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so people who take that idea and take that simile that God has given us and bring it into a physical fight, they're just not following the spiritual truth of the Word of God. We may be attacked as our Lord, but ours is a spiritual response, not a physical response. If someone slaps you on one cheek, he says, turn the other cheek to him. That's our spiritual response. I think the second phrase clarifies the concept. A follower of the Lamb. Now, that's a pretty strong confrontation that we're brought face to face with here. Am I a soldier of the cross? It reminds me of the question that was asked a few years ago. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? I'm working on perhaps beginning, I don't know where it's going to go, but it just keeps going and going and going. But I have never preached on Psalm 23 as far as expositionally. Refer to it a lot, read it a lot, talk about it in funerals a lot. But I think I'm going to take some Sunday nights and go through Psalm 23. But one of the interesting things there is the Lamb is our shepherd. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? And we are His followers. To many people, the picture is confusing, that we are spiritual warriors, but we're gentle in our dealings with people. Our identity with the Lord is evidenced in our carrying out His mission or His calls. Shall I fear to own His cause? Shall I fear to be identified? Am I a soldier of the cross and would fear to be identified with my commander? Am I a follower of the Lamb and fear to be identified with my shepherd? No, it is my shepherd that gives me protection. It is where my safety is. Shall I fear to own His cause? Or will I be embarrassed to name the name of Christ? Will I blush to speak His name? How often we're physically intimidated and we fail in our spiritual duty. Now, this is the soldier's confrontation. This world is in our face all the time, it seems like, with its language, with its images, with its philosophy, with its priorities, with its purposes. And when we're confronted, it's a challenge to stand up to the opposition. That brings us to verse 2. Because in verse 2, we have the soldier's challenge. And this is the challenge that the writer lays before us. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Is this what I want? Is this the only way I'm going to maintain my identity and stand true for the Lord? By having flowery beds of ease, must I go to heaven on just a feather mattress and just be cushioned along? And must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Jesus said in John 15, 19 through 21, if ye were of the world would love his own. John 15. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, sometimes we talk about people's commitment. Sometimes we talk about the Muslims' commitment to their beliefs. And sometimes we talk about commitments of other people to their beliefs. But sometimes that's not a commitment to something. It's simply hatred being expressed. You know, Golda Meir said about the Arab nations around Israel. She said, until they love their children, more than they hate us, there will be no peace. And it's a striking thing, but it's a true thing. Therefore, the world hateth you because of our identity with him, because we are soldiers of the cross, because we are followers of the Lamb. And Jesus continues and said, remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Must I be carried to the sky? Just float along easy all the way. No difficulty, no problem, no confrontation. No, no. The challenge is right here. Why should we think that we should have an easy life? Could we even compare any opposition that we have to what our Lord went through? I think not. I think not. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Endure hardness. That's the verse that's under the title there, number 728. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease. Must that happen to me? While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, not only do we have the example of our Lord as a challenge, but we are challenged by what the saints of the ages have endured for him. And if you want to read toward the end of Hebrews 11, that faith chapter about those that were sawn asunder and those that were persecuted and those that were chased, even like what we're reading about now in Iraq and what we hear about there, that were chased into the mountains naked and suffering and persecuted. And then he puts this phrase in there, of whom the world was not worthy. At this moment, believers are suffering and dying because the name of Christ is connected to them by the word Christian. Christian. Let's not forget to hold them up in prayer. And let's not be weaklings. In 1555, fact is, it was October the 16th, 1555, just less than 100 years before Isaac Watts was born. And he must have had some of this in mind. There were three men, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. Latimer was a great theologian and a great teacher, but because he would not go along with the established church, and because of his stand for the Bible and his desire for a translation of the Word of God into the English language so that it just would not just be held by the priests and by the bishops and those who were in authority, but that the common people could have the Bible in their hand. Because of that, and because of his stand for the gospel. And Ridley, a dynamic preacher, and Cranmer, affected by these men. Other people were affected by these men. And because of their stand for the Word of God and for the gospel, together, Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford, England, on October the 16th, 1555. Cranmer was killed later as a martyr for the faith. As the fires begin to burn, Latimer called out, It's an amazing quote, something you ought to know. He said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." Play the man, Master Ridley. Die strong. A few years ago, Becky and I were there, and I preached in, was it Birmingham where we were? Was it Manchester, Birmingham, somewhere? Anyway, that morning and then that night we went to Oxford, and I preached in Oxford that night. Many of you perhaps have a Bible that at the bottom on down here, right there, mine says Cambridge. Yours might say Oxford. But it was is a press now. Of course, the Oxford University is there, composed of 38, 39 colleges there. But in that city of Oxford, with the pavement that is there, to this day, there's a place about that big that is not paved. The pavements are stacked up about that thick, maybe more than that. And then you look there and you see the bricks down there. I'm sure most people don't know why they're there. But that's the center of the spot where the fires were kindled that burned Latimer and Ridley as they stood for their faith in Jesus Christ. May I say to me and to you and to all of us, play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man. Quit you like men. Be strong. It is almost impossible that when he's writing these words while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, it's almost impossible that Isaac Watts did not have that in mind, because he was of the same clan. And I use that word advisedly, but he was of the same group as a nonconformist that Latimer and Ridley were. And truly, they did light a candle. They did light a candle that nobody believed would have happened. But in 1611, the work was finished in translating the Authorized Version into the language of the common people. Sad it has gone out. The candle has gone out in England. But what a challenge. That's the soldier's challenge. Be strong in the Lord, as we sing tonight. The soldier's confrontation, the soldier's challenge. And now, the soldier's conquest. The soldier's conquest. Are there no foes for me to face? Of course there are. There are as many as there ever were, and perhaps more. We face the enemy every day. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all still in business. And we must not be ignorant of their methods or of their devices, as the Word of God said. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to take on the whole armor of God. We need the weapons and we need the protection. The Lord's cause should advance as he works through us to advance his cause. Are there no foes for me to face? Well, of course there are. There are souls to be won. There are believers to be trained. This is one aspect of soldiering. And then the other aspect is in the next phrase. This is what we do for the Lord. Are there no foes for me to face? This is what we do and for the Lord. And then, must I not stem the flood? Am I not responsible to some extent for a flood of violence, immorality, wickedness, evil, corruption, and on and on and on? that is in our country and in our world and in our state and in our city? Must I not stem the flood of that? Must I not put up a resistance in holding that back? Ye are the salt of the earth. That's our responsibility. To raise a standard of righteousness. If I'm a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, it is my responsibility to raise a standard of righteousness and a God consciousness that those that oppose those things may, that oppose us may, and that oppose righteousness may know that there is someone that stands for that. And that's what we want to do here in this community. We're not trying to be contrary or hard to get along with. We're just standing for right. And as I said on God and Country Day, to those officials and those running for office who were here, we want you to know that there are people out here like us in your district, in your area, that believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God and that salvation is through faith in Him. Amen. To raise a God consciousness and a standard of righteousness in the area where God has put us. May it be so. Is this vile world? Originally the word here was this unhappy world. And I think it was a good change they made here. Is this vile world a friend to grace? You would think that everybody would love grace. It just makes sense that grace would be a thing that would be embraced and that would, I mean, that's reasonable. Grace is such a wonderful thing. But this vile world hates grace. It is no friend of grace. Is this vile world a friend of grace? To help me on to God, to encourage me, and to help me go for the... No, not at all. It's not like that. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And the world and the flesh are there with him. And are all used against us. If he can't get your soul and keep you from heaven and take you to hell, he wants to render you ineffective as a believer. This vile world is no friend to grace. We ought not be surprised by that. But somehow it's absolutely amazing. We have the confrontation, the soldier's confrontation. The soldier's challenge. The soldier's conflict. And now, in verse 4, the soldier's commitment. Sure, I must fight. Again, this is not a physical fight. This is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6 says, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Sure, we would fight if we would reign. There are many implications in that phrase, if we would reign, if I would reign. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, just on down from the verse we started with, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is no victory without a battle. You can't have victory without a battle. We sing victory in Jesus. Oh, that's wonderful. And faith is the victory. And victory is a wonderful thing. It's a good sound and it's a common theme in the Word of God. And we're to have victory. But you can't have that unless you have a battle. You can't win a game if you don't play a game. I mean, you got to do that. You got to get in that thing. We're soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb. Now, that's not the only picture that's given of who we are, even here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 pictures that we're given here that identify our responsibilities and the things that we're to do for our Lord. But this is an important one. Since this is true, I must fight if I would reign. Since this is true, I do not think myself sufficient. And so I pray, increase my courage, Lord. Sure, I would fight. I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. Give me that tenacity, that strength of character. That was evidenced in the New Testament and the consistent evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts is boldness to speak His word. Boldness to speak His word. Increase my courage. Give me that courage to speak out. Give me that courage to witness. Give me that courage to pass out a tract. Give me that courage to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I a soldier? Then I must fight. I must get in the battle. As I've read about certain battles, it has amazed me, and I never really thought of this, but I guess this would be done. I think of especially the early battles of the Civil War. How people came out from the cities and sat on the hills around about and watched the battle as a source of entertainment. Now, that's not what we are. Now, one day in heaven, we can look over the battlements of heaven and see the battle going on down here. But now, we're not on the sidelines. We're on the field. We're down there in the middle of it. Increase my courage, Lord. Like Daniel of old, when the order not to pray was signed, he did not change. He continued as before. Like the three Hebrew children, whenever the king said, "You will bow or I'll throw you in the fiery furnace," they had the courage to stand. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand. Stand. And having done all, stand. And when we sing the next phrase, we affirm our commitment and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will. I'll bear the toil. I'll endure the pain. Knowing that will come will not turn me aside. As the Lord's soldier and as the Lamb's follower, I'll go on. Isaac Watts went on outside the estate-approved church as an independent preacher. His father had been imprisoned for not conforming. Isaac was not allowed to go to Oxford University nor to Cambridge because he was a dissenter. He was a non-conformist. So he went to another school, and God prospered him in that, certainly. We will have some price to pay if we don't conform to this world. And I'm not talking about just the world as opposed to God, but even the religious world as opposed to God. That's opposed to God. But you can be sure when we bear the toil and endure the pain, that we will always be supported by thy word. The written word, of course, but the living word also will sustain and support us all the way home. Am I a soldier? Then I must endure hardness as a good soldier. I do not look for beds of ease. I too have foes to face, and I must fight a good fight supported by his word. I don't know about you, but I like it. Let's sing it, okay? Stand up. Here we go. 728. There's one more card down here addressed to Jan Rule. If somebody would pick that card up and write Jan a line, I know she'd appreciate it. And assure her of your prayers for her dad. Okay. You got it? Here we go. And come on. Of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I be to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? A friend of grace will help me on. Sure I must fight, sure I must fight. If I would win, increase my courage, Lord, I'll endure, supported by thy word. Play the man, Mr. Ridley. Play the man.